On to 13. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Jesse said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word. And now as we come to consider it together, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and hearts to understand your word aright and its application to our lives today. We look to you, O Father. We pray to you, the God who is able and willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, for we come not in our own name, but in the name of our Savior, who has purchased all spiritual blessings for your church in the heavenly places through his shed blood. Amen. Amen. I think probably my all-time favorite television show is the Andy Griffith Show. And that may let you in a little bit on my personality, I don't know, but that's my favorite show. Andy Griffith always kind of reminded me of my dad, and my kids always say he reminds them of their granddad too, so it's not just me, but it's always been my favorite show. I like to watch reruns when I can, and there's one episode in which Barney spends all of his savings, maybe some of you have watched it, may remember this, he spends all of his savings on a used car that he buys from a really sweet old lady, but she's really a con artist. And Barney's very proud of himself as he now becomes Mr. Independent Wheels. And the car looks wonderful. It looks great on the outside. And of course, to all encouragements otherwise, Barney sees no need of having anything else checked out. This sweet old lady has assured him that the car runs great and so forth. And so he spends all of his savings on this car. He takes it out for a ride with Andy, Thelma Lou, Aunt Bee, Opie, and Gomer. And they're having a great time, but suddenly the car begins to make a strange noise, and eventually it breaks down out in the middle of nowhere, and they have to get out, and they all have to get behind it and push it back to town, except for Barney. He stays in the back seat, kind of moping and depressed about what has happened. And the next day, Gomer, and you may remember Gomer is also a car mechanic. He works together with his brother Goober. And so Gomer checks it out, and he comes back with the report on the car. All it needs is new plugs, points, bearings, valves, rings, a new starter switch, ignition wires, water pump, fuel pump, oil pump, clutch, clutch bearings, clutch plate, brake lining, brake shoes, brake drums, radiator hose, and radiator hose cover, and also sawdust is found in the differential and the transmission. That's what allowed it to run for a while, because it gets traction, and they put sawdust in there. Otherwise, Gomer says, the car's just fine. Well, it's a classic illustration of the fact that outward appearances can be deceiving. It's what's on the inside that's most important. Well, that's not only true with cars. It's even more true, and it's even more important when it comes to people. And that's one of the things that we learn in our passage this morning as we return to the study we began last week of the life of David. As I said, we're going to be studying the life of David for a while. I'll be breaking in from time to time with some other shorter series, but we began last week, as we introduced the study of the life of David, we just barely began to look at this first half of the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. And here David is introduced for the first time as we have the record of God's choice of David to be the king and of David's anointing by the prophet Samuel in verses 1 to 13. And last week we only had time to consider the timing of David's choice. We saw in verse 1 that it immediately followed God's rejection of Saul. Saul had been and was still at this time the first king of Israel. He had started out with so much promise. He seemed to be the perfect man to rule the nation, a man of great talents and natural prowess. And we're told that physically there was no one like him in all of Israel. And yet with all of his natural talent and all of his physical strength that he possessed, Saul eventually made it clear that he had no heart for God, that he was unfit to rule God's people, and God had rejected him. So Saul has been rejected, and now as we come to chapter 16, Samuel the prophet is grieved. He's in mourning. It was a dark time, a sad time in Israel. But into this darkness, God is about to shine forth a ray of light and hope. God is about to intervene to revive his people. A new day is about to begin, a new day of blessing. And as we underscored last week, it's all a work of God and all of God's grace. And so we take up now where we left off last week. Now this morning we're going to be considering the rest of this passage that I just read under these headings. We've already considered the timing of God's choice. Today we're going to consider the preparations for God's choice of David, the surprise of his choice of David, and the principle of his choice of David. And then I hope to draw out some practical lessons from what we see. So notice with me, first of all, the preparations for God's choice of David, picking up with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Samuel, your mourning has gone on long enough. My rejection of Saul is not the end of the world. It's not the end of hope. It doesn't mean I've forsaken my people. It doesn't mean my redemptive purposes have in any way been thwarted. Get up, fill your horn. I'm going to take charge now. I have provided for myself a king. I'm going to provide new leadership from the most unexpected and unlikely of places, the little forgotten town of Bethlehem, from among the sons of Jesse, a man named Jesse. Bethlehem. Have we ever heard of that place before? Bethlehem. Now, what was Bethlehem at that time? Well, it was one of the most insignificant little towns in the land of Judah. It was a village that was so small, so insignificant, that it's not even mentioned by name in the numbering of the towns of Judah that we find in Joshua chapter 15. Bethlehem's not even mentioned. The prophet Micah, even many, many years after this event in our narrative, refers to it even then as little among the thousands of Judah. So Bethlehem was just a small little country village. It's not the kind of place that you would expect a great king to come from. But let me ask you this. Do we ever hear of this place called Bethlehem before we get here, before this? We do, don't we? There's that little snapshot in the midst of all of the craziness of the period of the judges and all of the evil and wickedness of that time period. We're given this little snapshot in this little book of Ruth during the time of judges. And the setting of the events of that book were right here in this same little town. Just a few generations back, a young Moabite widow named Ruth had arrived in this town. She came there with her Israelite mother-in-law, Naomi, because Ruth had chosen Israel's God to be her own. And you remember the story. In God's wonderful and kind providence, she's introduced to a man of integrity, a man of godliness who lived in that town by the name of Boaz. And she and Boaz are married. And then afterward, we're told that God blessed Ruth with a son, and they called his name Obed. And then at the end of the book of Ruth, the narrator, he lets us in on a secret. And we're told there that Obed became the father of Jesse, the father of David, which tells us that Ruth was David's great-grandmother. God was at work back then in that small little village of Bethlehem through these very humble, ordinary people there preparing the way, and unknown to them, through this Moabite woman who had converted to the God of Israel, great blessing was soon to come to the entire nation through her great-grandson, and even more than that, to the entire world through David's seed, the Lord Jesus, who was also to be born in this same little town of Bethlehem. Now, I imagine it never entered in the mind of Samuel as he was going to Bethlehem just how important this out-of-the-way little village is and would be in the saving purposes of God. At first, Samuel is reluctant to go there. Verse 2, and Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." There was danger attached to this. Samuel was, we might say, Israel's kingmaker. He was his most esteemed judge and servant of the Lord. So it's probable that Saul kept an eye on everything that Samuel did. If he were to take a sudden, unexpected journey, especially to some area outside of his normal judicial circuit, it would probably be reported to the king, and Saul would certainly then suspect, in the state of mind he was at this time, suspect Samuel's actions for what they really were, a threat to his own throne. So Samuel, foreseeing this, is afraid to go. But the God who knows our frame, who often stoops to our weakness, he provides a solution for Samuel's fear, beginning in the middle of verse 2. "But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint me for the one I name you." So God gives him another legitimate purpose for his journey. One that would provide then the occasion for the chief purpose to be carried out in a very quiet and indirect way so as to never be guessed. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. As he arrives, he calms the fears of the town council, and all of a sudden a prophet shows up in your town. Everyone's afraid. What have we done? What's going to happen? He calms their fears that perhaps this was some kind of disciplinary visit by explaining that he had come to offer a sacrifice. And then he tells the people to prepare themselves, and Jesse and his sons are invited to the event. So, all the preparations now have been made for God's revelation of his choice to be the new king of Israel. Samuel is now eagerly waiting to see who's it going to be. Well, so much for the preparations for God's choice. Notice now, secondly, the surprise of God's choice. Verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So when Samuel saw Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, he was certain, this must be the guy. This has got to be the guy, he thought. But God had to correct him. Verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. And this indicates that apparently Eliab was a very impressive looking hunk of manhood, just as King Saul had been. Perhaps he was around 6'2", 215, broad shoulders, handsome, a man's man, but also with social grace. Perhaps he had perfectly groomed hair, excellent taste in clothing. The guy had king written all over it. Samuel was convinced this must be the man. But God said no. You know, it's really strange if you think about the thing that Samuel would be so easily mesmerized by outward appearances after what has just happened with King Saul. He should have already learned from that experience that what appears outwardly to be good may be completely unfit on the inside. But even the Lord's prophet still needed to be reminded of this. God says to him, verse 7, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The heart is what is important to God, not the outward appearance. So Eliab is not the one, so it must be one of the other sons. Verse 8, "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen thee.'" So all of Jesse's sons have passed by now, and the Lord has chosen none of them. Or have they really all passed by? Samuel asked Jesse, verse 11, "Is this all your sons?" Well, Jesse says, "There is one other. There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." Now, the language there, it seems to imply that Jesse felt that this last son couldn't possibly be the one that Samuel's seeking. He hadn't even bothered to call David to the sacrifice or even to bring him there to introduce him to this great prophet who was there visiting their town. Hadn't even bothered to do so. But Samuel says, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And then we're told in verse 12, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.'" Now there's this emphasis deliberately throughout this process upon the surprising nature of God's choice of David. Do you see it? No one expected it. No one expected that he would be the next king of Israel. The town leaders had no idea. When Samuel came to their little village, the thought never entered their minds that he was coming there to anoint the next king of the nation. They were afraid that he was coming to discipline them or something like that. David's brothers had no idea of his excellence. Later in chapter 17, you remember when David comes down to Goliath to bring food to them, we get the idea that to them, their little brother was nothing more than a nuisance. David's own father never even considered him to be a prospect for whatever it was Samuel was looking for. And we all know how quick we parents are to think that our children are the greatest thing ever. Every parent tends to think that his child is a genius. You get into a conversation that we all do this. And I find myself doing this and then laughing at myself for doing it. You begin to talk about the achievements of your children, how smart he is and how he's learned how to do this already, that kind of thing. And we all tend to see the very best in our children. We have the highest estimation of the talents and abilities of our own children more than anyone else does, don't we? But even David's own father had no idea of David's excellence. He never even bothered to call him in from keeping the sheep so Samuel could meet him. And then we've seen that even the man of God, Samuel himself, would have never picked David of his own accord. He would have chosen Eliab, or if not him, perhaps one of the other brothers, if God had not intervened. God's choice was a surprise to everyone, and probably no one was more surprised than David himself. So we have the preparations for God's choice of David, the surprise of God's choice of David, and then notice thirdly, the principle of God's choice of David. Upon what principle did God make his choice? We have it in the second half of verse 7. "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, it's important to point out here, in order to avoid confusion, that David's choice, Jehovah's choice in 1 Samuel 16 is not an example of election unto salvation. Now, that's a biblical doctrine, but that's not the kind of choice that we have here. God does choose from all eternity sinners from the foundation of the world for salvation and eternal life, those that he has elected. The Bible teaches that. But here we have the choosing of someone for an office or for a function in God's kingdom. Now, there are certainly parallels between the two, but we need to be clear on that distinction. God did not choose to save David from sin because he had a good heart. No, David says of himself in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." David was not chosen by God unto salvation from sin because he had a naturally good heart. He had a good heart because he was one of those God had chosen to save from sin. He had a good heart because of the regenerating, sanctifying grace of God, what it had done in him. And having chosen him to salvation, having purified his heart by grace, then on the basis of the kind of heart David had, God chose him to be the next king of Israel. God saw the work of his grace in David's heart. But not only that, not only the fact that David had a regenerate heart, there were many other people in Israel that had that at that time as well, but there was the quality of the man, the degree to which his heart had been sanctified, and also those hidden gifts that God had put within him. He was inwardly suited and fit to be God's man to serve in this office. God saw something in David that men could not immediately see. So, we've considered the preparations for God's choice of David, the surprise of God's choice of David, and the principle of God's choice of David. Now, in the time remaining, I want to underline in application three spiritual principles I want to open up this morning that are interrelated to one another that this narrative illustrates for us that are very, very important for us to understand. And here's the first one. Here we're reminded that the ways of God's providence are often contrary to man's conventional ways of thinking and of doing things. The ways of God's providence are often contrary to man's conventional ways of thinking and doing things. We've all heard the little saying, God works in mysterious ways. And don't we see that here in this account? God's ways are often mysterious and surprising, but they're always wonderful. They're always good for his people and for they're always good for his own glory. It's really an interesting study in itself to consider the ways of God, as I've said to you many, many times. To consider the way God does things. We can learn to know God in considering, as we study the scriptures, the ways of God. God has certain ways that he consistently conducts his affairs in the world. And at least some of those ways are illustrated here in our passage. Let me mention a few. First, it's often when things appear to be the most hopeless that God acts in a way of mercy for his people. Saul had been rejected as king. Samuel is in mourning. It's a dark time in Israel. Hopes are dim. But against this backdrop of failure and evil, God intervenes. I have provided myself a king. That's the way God often works. As I said last week, the old saying is true. The darkest hour is just before dawn. And we see this throughout Scripture. And we also see it throughout church history. You know, people today sometimes say very foolish things. Well, I just don't believe there can ever be another real revival in our country. The times have become too evil. We've gone too far in sin, or we're living in an area in the midst of apostasy. And the days of genuine spiritual awakenings in America, like our forefathers have told us about, all of that's probably gone forever in America or in Western civilization. Well, when I hear people talking that way, I can't help but think that that poor brother or sister is ignorant of church history. Not to mention the history we have in the Bible. Redemptive history. It would do us all well, for example, to read Daubigny's description of the state of Europe before the Reformation. Or even better, to read the first chapter in Arnold Dallimore's 2-volume biography of George Whitefield. In the first chapter, he describes in great detail the spiritual and moral conditions of England before the Great Awakening. And it's very eye-opening to discover just how bad things had become. For example, after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, there began to be a violent reaction against Puritanism, against Puritan theology, the life, the Christian life emphasized by the Puritans. It was a violent reaction and rejection of Puritanism in England. And by the time you get to the first half of the 18th century, just before the revival came, merry old England was a moral and religious cesspool. If you read about it, you'll be shocked. Things that could be argued were as bad then, if not worse, than they are now in America. There was the country, large numbers of people in the country were addicted to alcoholism, gross drunkenness, immorality, violence, cruelty, perversion, and the churches in England were overrun with deism. In fact, it's estimated that by the 1740s, there were no more than 6 or 7 ministers in the entire Church of England who were evangelicals. The situation looked hopeless. But at the darkest hour, the Lord intervened. So we must never give up hope. And if we're acquainted with God's ways, we won't. But we also see something else about God's ways here. We're reminded that God often chooses very unlikely instruments to be the means of his blessing. David, the shepherd boy from the little country village of Bethlehem, the one his father never even considered when Samuel asked to see his sons. Though he was ruddy of complexion and goodly to look at, he was too young, too boyish, too melancholy and meditative, too inexperienced in the ways of the world. Who would have ever thought? But there are qualities in that young man, qualities that God had put there, that only God could see. How astonished Jesse and his other sons must have been to see Samuel pouring the holy oil upon this young adolescent man, or teenager. But this is often God's ways. He often chooses very unlikely instruments to be the means of his blessing. Ruth, the widowed Moabitess from a pagan land, she who was so poor she had to beg from Boaz's servants, now becomes their master and his wife. And this one from the pagan race of Moab becomes the honored great-grandmother of the greatest of all of the kings of Israel. Our Lord's apostles are taken from among common fishermen and hated tax gatherers. The great reformer of the 16th century, Martin Luther, is found in a poor miner's cottage. Whitefield was taken from his mother's tavern. And then, of course, we see this in the experience of our Lord Jesus himself. His mother Mary, a young virgin from a despised little town of Nazareth. Her husband, a common carpenter. He's born in a lowly manger, despised and rejected of men, crucified on a Roman cross. But from that cross, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And God not only often chooses the most unlikely people, we're also reminded that he often begins his greatest works in the most unlikely places. It's often in the hidden corners of the world. Everything that's worth knowing doesn't happen in New York. Doesn't happen in L.A. Doesn't happen in Paris. There's those little hidden corners of the world that you don't hear about. Small towns like Bethlehem, where David was born, where Jesus were born. You see, my dear friends, these are some of God's ways. This is the romance of divine providence. And it gives us hope. And it also teaches us here that come what may, what are we to do? What we must do is trust in God, keep on praying, and keep to our duty in our own little sphere where God has placed us, right here in Coconut Creek, Florida. And if we do that, we may one day be surprised at the great things that God will accomplish through us, or through our children, or through our grandchildren. But now a second lesson. Also, we learn from this passage the danger of relying upon human wisdom when it comes to the work of God. Here we see how easily even a man of God like Samuel can be fooled by appearances or by impressions. Now, Israel had made many foolish choices in the past. For example, you may remember from our scripture readings in the evening that just back in chapter 4, they chose to carry the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle, thinking it would be a good luck charm. And you remember what happened. It was a stupid thing to do, and disaster followed. But here at this extremely crucial moment in the nation's history, when so much hangs in the balance, we can be thankful that the godly Samuel is there. He's on the scene. Surely the fortunes of God's kingdom can be trusted to this faithful prophet of God. But no. Samuel came within a hair's breadth of making a very bad mistake. A mistake that would have brought an even worse disaster to the nation. And here reminded that God's kingdom is only safe with him. Only God's wisdom is adequate to direct the work of his kingdom. Human wisdom is not to be trusted when it comes to the things of God. And that's why we must always be praying and seeking that wisdom that comes from above. We must be a praying people. We must be a praying church. We who lead the church must be praying men who look to God, not in a spirit of self-confidence, but in a spirit of absolute dependence upon him to guide us. And we must let his word be our guide. And especially, we need to be careful about this matter of outward appearances. For example, as it was with Samuel in the choice of a king, we can be guilty of this in the choice of men to lead the church. You know what churches seem to want today are pastors who are movers and shakers. They're gifted marketing and advertising specialists, kind of formed on the model of the corporate CEO. Men who are aggressive extroverts and smooth talkers. And now, all of that may be fine, but do our modern pulpit committees ever ask, how does the man pray? Is he a godly man? Is he a man who is sound in doctrine, zealous for the truth? Does he evidence the marks of true conversion? Does he evidence a real and experiential and expanding acquaintance with God and his ways? Does he meet those personal and spiritual and domestic qualifications for the office that our Lord has given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3? We need to be careful about this. Sometimes, and I believe often in churches, men are placed into offices in the church for all kinds of reasons other than the ones that really matter. What really matters is this: has God chosen the man? And if God has chosen him, he will manifest that he has chosen him. And how is the hand of God upon a man manifested? It's when that man measures up, not to some human standard, but to that outline that God has given to us in his word of those qualifications he requires in those who hold office in the church. But you know, we can also be guilty of relying on outward appearances in our assessment of ourselves as a church. If everything is outwardly correct, the church building is in good shape, the music is good, the congregation is big, some people think that means God's in it. And actually, I think there are two main outward things that people tend to look at as infallible signs of God's blessing on the church: numerical growth and nice buildings. Now, let's take this thing of numerical growth, for example. Now, I'm certainly not opposed to numerical growth. You read the book of Acts, there's a lot of references to numerical growth. Sometimes Luke tells us how many people were added to the church, and many times he mentions how the church was growing. We want the church to grow. We want God's church to grow. We want it to grow numerically. I'm not opposed to that. And when God is truly blessing a church, many times there will be numerical growth. But not always. Not always. And even when there is, that in and of itself is not a sure sign that God is there and God is blessing. If numerical growth is the proper standard of evaluation, then think about the Old Testament prophets. If they were judged by the number of people who liked their preaching or by the popularity of their ministries, then we would have to conclude that they were all false prophets. Take Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah preached for 40 years without seeing any significant positive response. When the false prophets in his day, at the same time, they were very popular with the people. They had a large following, but not Jeremiah. His countrymen threatened to kill him if he didn't stop prophesying. Plots were devised to murder him secretly. Even his own friends and his own family plotted against him. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. He was spied upon. And finally, he was accused of being a traitor, and he was cast into a dungeon. Now, if numbers and crowds are the standard of evaluation, Jeremiah was a failure. What about the Mormons? From what I understand, the Mormons are growing by leaps and bounds in our country. Does that mean the Spirit of God is with them? I should think not. Now again, I'm not opposed to numerical growth. And you know that. I long for that. I pray for that. I thank God for the numerical growth that we've seen in our congregation, as long as it's the right kind of growth. But my point is, don't be fooled by appearances. Numerical growth, there's a difference between growing and swelling. Put it that way. And numerical growth and large crowds are not certain signs of God's blessing on the church. Let's take this matter of buildings now. If you get a large crowd, you've got to have a place to put them in, so you have to build buildings. And there's nothing wrong with building buildings when they're needed. But again, this is sometimes, that's almost unconsciously viewed as one of the hallmarks of whether God is in something. It becomes something of a status symbol. A matter of pride, and it can become a status symbol among pastors. If you can say that you've just led your church in the past year or two to a $5 million building program, then everyone says, well, God must be really blessing. God must be there. And people, when they see a beautiful new building out there, they think, boy, that must be the place to be. Now, it may be, but that's no proof of it. Numbers are not proof, and buildings are not proof. So then what is the proper criteria by which to measure the blessing of God upon a church? Well, remember, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Are there evidences of true and genuine heart religion among that people? That's the question. Are those things being evidenced in the life of that church that reveal a true work of God's grace within the hearts of the people who go there? Let's take the Beatitudes, for example. Let's turn over there. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. You're familiar with the Beatitudes. We have here we have the great touchstone. As Jesus describes for us those distinctive inward graces and characteristics that mark all of those who are truly born of God and are the true citizens of His kingdom. Notice what He says, picking up in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it's to feel that we are nothing and that we have nothing and that we are utterly dependent upon God and His mercy for everything. It's the opposite of a disposition of self-sufficiency and self-reliance and self-righteousness. It's the disposition spoken of through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66:2. God said, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. It's to experience something of what Isaiah himself experienced when he saw a vision of the majesty of God high and lifted up and the cherubim crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah was shattered and he replied, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. It's something of what the prodigal experienced in the parable when he began to be in want. He left his father full of himself, self-sufficient, self-centered. But when he was bankrupt and destitute, the text says he came to himself. And in poverty of spirit, he came home to the father empty-handed, no longer full of himself, but hoping for whatever his father might be pleased to give him, even willing to be a servant, if not a son. It's something of the experience of the publican. In another of our Lord's parables, when he would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast and he cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. When we who have trusted in our own sufficiency and our own goodness and have thanked God that we're not like other sinners, when we've had our prideful mouths stopped before God so that we stand before him ashamed and dumbfounded, then we've begun to know something of poverty of spirit. We see that we are poor, justly condemned sinners with no righteousness of our own to plead before God, that we are bankrupt sinners in his court, and our only plea is mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That, my dear people, is poverty of spirit. And listen, only God can produce that. Only God can produce that by the supernatural power of his Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. There may be a lot of big churches around, full of a lot of people, but it's awfully hard to find people like that in any real degree. Look at the second test, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Godly sorrow and grief over sin. Apply this test. Do we see people in the church who show by their attitude and behavior that a bleeding Savior I have seen, and now I hate my sin? Do we see people who are serious about forsaking sin and who know what it is to mourn in secret for their sins? Verse 5, blessed are the meek, those who've had their stubborn will broken so as to become submissive to God and to his word and gentle toward one another. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. People who have a longing in their heart to be holy in thought, in motive, in practice. This is what they hunger and thirst after. This is what they long for. This is what they pursue. Jesus says, these are the blessed people. Blessed are the people who are merciful, pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are so committed to righteousness and so committed to Jesus Christ that they arouse the antagonism of the world. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. These are people who are so different from the world that the worldlings around them think they're a little bit crazy. You take things too far, they say. And they revile them and speak evil of them, just as they did Jeremiah and the prophets who were before them. Verse 12. But Jesus says, these are the blessed ones. You see, beloved, here in the Beatitudes, in very concentrated form, we have the touchstone of true gospel religion. And I fear that when measured against that standard, much of the evangelical Christianity of our day is exposed for the sham and the outward show that it really is. And it will prove to be wood, hay, and stubble on the day of judgment. Outward appearance is not enough. To what extent are the Beatitudes being evidenced in a church, in our church? I want all of you to know that this is the touchstone that I place before my ministry as a pastor. It's right here. It's right here. And I want to say I thank God that I see these things in many people in our church. And I praise God for that. And I long to see them more in our church and more of them in me. Now, I also long to see numerical growth. But the kind of growth I long to see, that we should long to see, is growth in true believers and in true conversions, not just names on a church roll so we can tell people how many people we have in our church. growth in the number of people who gather in this place who manifest these characteristics. That's what we need to look for. That's what we need to pray for. But this is not only true of us as a church. This is true of every one of us as individuals, which leads me to the final lesson this morning. Thirdly, here in our passage, we're reminded that the state of our hearts is the real measure of our true character. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The state of our hearts is the real measure of our true character. Now don't misunderstand. Our actions are important. Our actions matter. Our words matter. But what really reveals who we are is the state of our hearts. And if God looks at your heart, my friend, then you need to look at your heart. Let every man, woman, boy, and girl here today understand that your true character is not only what I see and what other people see, it's what God sees. It's what God knows you to be. And what you, in the depths of your own heart and thoughts, know that you are. That's your true character. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you profess to be a Christian. A man or a woman who has been born again, born of the Spirit, who belongs to Jesus Christ. But are you really? Are you really? When you look at your heart, do you see any evidence in yourself, for example, of those graces described in the Beatitudes? Not to the degree that they ought to be or that you long for them to be, but do you see them? Are they there? Poverty of spirit, the recognition of your own sinfulness and need of God's mercy. Have you been brought to see yourself as a justly condemned sinner with no righteousness of your own to plead before God? And have you been brought to put your trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for acceptance with God? Do you really have a repentant heart that knows something of what it is to mourn, to grieve over your sin, over the remaining sin that's still there in your heart? Do you know what it is to hunger and to thirst after righteousness? Is it your pursuit in life to live to God's honor, to Christ's honor and His glory, and to pursue righteousness and conformity to His will? Can you say yes to that? Could it be that there's someone here this morning who's been content to outwardly appear Christian before men, but in your heart there's no reality? Well, if so, may God help you to see it. May God help you to confess it. And may you run to Jesus Christ and cry to Him to have mercy upon you. Cry to Him to do a true work of grace in your heart. And my dear people, God's people this morning, as we pursue Christ and as we pursue Christ-likeness and godliness and holiness in our lives, we must remember that it begins in the heart. It's not just dealing with the outward things, it's dealing with the inward things. It's dealing with the roots out of which those outward actions flow. I'll give you an example that's humbling, but I'll tell you about it. I remember one time I was having a really bad week in our home. This was a few years ago. I was being very, very irritable around the house. And I would feel bad about it. And then I would confess it and ask God to forgive me. And then I did what I should have done to begin with. I began to think about and meditate upon the question, why am I acting this way? Why am I being this way? And as I began to think about it, there was a particular pastor who was going to be coming to our church that week. This was when I was in my former church. And I was concerned about the fact that he was coming and he was going to be hearing me preach that week. And so I really wanted to do a really good sermon that week because he was going to be there. And so that made me stressed, and that made me irritable. And as I began to examine that, I realized there's something deeper going on here of sin than just the outward action of me being irritable. There's the pride and the arrogance of my heart. And to think that I would be concerned in doing the most sacred thing that any man can ever do, stand up behind the pulpit and preach God's word and be motivated by the concern to impress another man. That's much more humiliating, isn't it? And you see, if we're going to really dig out our sins and we're going to grow in godliness and deal with those things and mortify them, we've got to get down to the roots inside the heart, right? And we bring them out in confession. And we humble ourselves before God. And we ask Him for grace to put those things to death. And you see, then true holiness comes from the inside out. Comes from the inside out. So may God help us to remember that the Lord looks not upon the outward appearance as man does. But our Lord looks upon the heart. Well, may God bless His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your holy word. We thank You for the examples that we have in Scripture. In many ways You teach us. We think about what we'll consider tonight in the book of Romans, which is more direct and didactic expressions of spiritual truth. And then we think of how You've given us these wonderful illustrations and narratives in which the truths of Your word are woven there and illustrated for us. Thank You for Your kindness to us. Now we pray that You'd help us to take these things to heart. We pray that Your word will not be wasted upon us, that it would not fall to the ground, but that it will accomplish all of those purposes for which You have sent it forth this morning. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.